whether or not heaven is actually a holy place to us, and whether or not holiness actually figures into our evangelism. Is it about numbers, or is it about actually following after Jesus? Second week, we moved on to consider why holiness is needed. The fact that one of the reasons that we were redeemed, the reason we were very saved, is we were saved to be holy. But at the same time, holiness was necessary for redemption. And that's kind of a both and thing working in the scripture at the same time. Last week we looked at what holiness is not, and then we also started looking at some of what holiness is, so we could start defining our target a little bit better. Today I want to dig into our motivations for holiness, why it is that we do these things. If I were to ask you, why should anyone be holy? We would probably get a whole bunch of different answers throughout the whole church. I'm sure one of the leading answers would simply be, God said so. That's what you're supposed to do. God said, be holy. And that is a very good answer, but sometimes it may not be the motivator that it could be. So to begin the service, we're actually going to start, and if you switch our little screen there, we're going to start with confession time with Uncle Keith. This is time to talk about the youthful indiscretions of your pastor. When I was a freshman in college, I came home from school at Christmas time and out driving around with one of my friends, and we didn't know exactly where to go or what to do, so we just started taking a drive, and I said, hey, I've never been back in this area of town. Let's go check this out. And it's one of these areas that's kind of an industrial area, you know, that sits right next to the expressway going through town and everything. And this is a road, one of those access service roads that kind of weaves in and out of the expressway. I don't know if you've ever been around a big city like that or whatever, but that's what the type of road is. So we drive back in this industrial area, and it's nighttime, by the way, not knowing the fact that this area of town is well known for the drug culture folks to be hanging out in and doing their drugs in the evenings and so on and so forth. So we drive in there and come to find out there's this big kind of like parking lot area, and didn't realize that they had, because it's wintertime and there was actually snow and ice on the ground and everything, didn't realize that this parking lot had some potholes in it, and it had some rather large potholes, some car-swallowing potholes in it. And sure enough, I go riding over one of them, and one of the tires goes, boom, down into this pothole. But the ice remains. The ice is thick enough that it actually remains. This is one of the tires that's supposed to be the drivetrain tire, so pulling us up and out. And it's sitting on this ice with water lapping over the top of it and mud and all this wonderful stuff. So guess what? We got stuck. And we kept trying and trying. We'd jump out of the car and try and push the thing, and we're getting mud all over the sides of the car. We're getting mud on ourselves. We're tracking mud into the car. It's all over the place. Eventually, we had to just leave the car, go walk to a friend of ours, and talk to her parents and say, could you come help us? And graciously enough, Carl jumped in his truck and said, sure, we'll go. And he brought his chains and pulled us out. And Margaret, his wife, came and brought us in their little station wagon. And she actually said when she pulled us back there, she's like, this is not a good area of town. You shouldn't be here. We're going to face this car out just in case we have to get out of here in a hurry. Okay, now I think she overstated her case just a little bit, but still, not a good area of town. Carl and Margaret got us out of there, and we went on our way, and so on and so forth. My parents eventually asked me, Keith, why is the car so muddy? And Keith says, well, it was muddy out that night, and you know, we'd kind of track some mud around. Didn't say anything about it. Keith returns to college and gets a letter from Mom and Dad saying, we talked to Carl and Margaret. They told us what happened. We're very disappointed that you chose not to tell us the truth about these things. Now, the moral of the story. The right way to go is always the best way to go. So the direction and path that we were trying to take with the car and finding our new little way outside of the path that we actually knew, because we knew the right ways, was not the best way. When God gives us commands, it is meant to help us take the right path. The path is going to lead us to life and to holiness. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in it, he pondered the idea, could anyone actually delight in the law of God? Okay. We can respect the law, no problem. We understand the law, we get that. Give assent to the law, that the law is actually a good thing. You know, these laws are here for our good. Yeah, we can do that. But delight in the law, enjoy the law, get excited by the law, that just seems really strange. He finally came to this conclusion by the end of the book. Their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has entangled him in muddy fields. Or in Uncle Keith's case, driving on solid ground after your car jumps into a giant sinkhole. Okay? I've said all this to you in different ways. I'll say it to you again. It would be a horrible, horrible thing to know that there is a God, but not know what that God desires from us. First of all, that would be a very lousy God to say, I created you, I have expectations for you, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. That would be a horrible God indeed. We would basically be in an internal guessing game trying to figure out what it is that God wants from us. And this happens a lot to people who ditch the Bible. They want to throw the Bible out, and now they have to play this guessing game as to what it is that God really wants. And what it shows is the rules that God has put in the Bible, the commands, those laws, all of those things are a gift to us. God gives it not to harm us or to squash our joy. He gives it because he loves us, and he's trying to look out for us. Now, the theology of the law and the gospel is something that people have written volumes and volumes of books over. It is one of the great debates in Christianity. What role does the law play for the Christian? Because the Bible says we're no longer under law. The verse should be on the screen. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. The law was just meant to be a temporary thing. It was to point us to Christ. Grab your Bibles. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, going to start with verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or under the law. But just because we're no longer under the law, the Bible says still says that the law is holy. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning with reading verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Flip back to James chapter 1. Toward the back of the Bible, Hebrews, James. James 1, verse 25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law and that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 8. if you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. God continues to still expect us to be following after the law. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says that he is not under the law, but in the very next verse he says, but I'm under the law of Christ. So generally speaking, there are three ways of looking at the law in the Bible. First way is that the law leads us to Christ by convicting us of our sin. Second, the law restrains evil in the world. It's the thing that helps set up some boundaries for us. And third, it acts as a blueprint for holiness for us. And this third way is the one that Christians oftentimes debate. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I absolutely agree with the third way before we even get into the debate. But here's where the battle lines get drawn. Some people think that the law is God's tool for promoting holiness. Then other people think that the law does not apply to Christians nowadays here in the New Testament. That would be us. It was just for the nation of Israel, and it doesn't apply to us. Here's the foolish part of the debate. You guys ever get the idea that I really hate debates among Christians? Because I say that an awful lot. Here's the stupid part about the debate. Here it comes. The ones that say that the law is still being used of God usually say that there is a difference between moral law and ceremonial and dietary law and judicial law, that kind of thing. So there's a difference there. The moral law we still have to keep today. So we don't kill people. We don't commit adultery. Those kinds of things in the law, we don't do those things. But the civil, the judicial, the dietary laws, you know, I don't know about you, but I love my bacon in the morning, okay? Bacon is a good thing. Law tells me I'm not supposed to be eating ham, okay? Not supposed to be eating pork. Love my bacon. Still do that kind of stuff, okay? Obviously, those kinds of things, we're going, yeah, that part is not for today. Now, the people who say that the law does not apply to us today at all usually wind up clarifying their statement by saying that the law still holds universal moral truths that we should honor and observe. Did you just hear the stupid part about the debate? They're saying the same thing. The moral sections of the law still apply to us as Christians today. They are still a blueprint for our holiness. What adds to the confusion about the law in Scripture is that the law is used in more than one way. The word law is used in more than one way in the Bible. It can refer to all of the Old Testament scriptures. It can refer to the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It can refer to the specific law of Moses, which was given out in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Or it can simply refer to what God requires of his people to be doing. So we're not under law in the sense that we still observe all of the Old Testament regulations or rituals or bound to the law of Moses, but we are under law in the sense that we are still obligated to obey God in whatever he has expressed is his will. So I want to make sure we're perfectly clear, though. The law of God cannot save you. Only God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the thing that can save you. But what God has put in the Bible is there for our edification. What the Bible teaches, we need to be observing. Whatever commands it gives, whether it is by direct command or whether it is by example or story or song or however we get it, we need to follow whatever it is that God has put out there for us. So, most Christians would have no problem with that last idea, that we need to follow whatever it is that the Bible tells us to do, assuming that they really believe that the Bible is God's Word. But we really need to not be afraid of the commands in the Bible. And we really need to get to the point where we love the commands of the Bible. It's part of why we read from Psalm 119. If you read through Psalm 119, an awful lot of times it says, I delight in your law. There are so many good and wonderful things, and we're going to see that in just a couple minutes as we read it further on. But too many people try and put the law versus the gospel. The law is all the commands, and it makes Christianity a religion of good advice, and here's what you need to do. The gospel, well, that's good news. That's literally what the words mean. It's good news. But the fact is that the two work together really, really well. The law reveals our need for a Savior. then we are saved. And then the law changes and it begins to guide us as to how to please our Savior. We've mentioned this before, but God saw that the nation of Israel needed a Savior. And he stepped in and he saved them. Then he gave them the law and said, this is how you please. This is what you do to be pleasing me. Give another example. Paul, the book of Romans, uses the first 11 chapters to say, here's what you were. You were a sinner. Here's the grace of God, and here's all this wonderful stuff. First 11 chapters are all of the theology. After that, he's saying, okay, now that you are a believer in Christ, chapters 12 through 16 are the practical things. He says, this is how you live because of that. We talked about that in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, theology. You were dead in your sins, but Christ made you alive. And then when you get to chapter 4, that's when it starts talking about all the practical things and how to live. But too many Christians try and put love against the law, as if love and law don't work together. You either have this religion of law or you have this religion of love. But the problem is this. Love is commanded by the law. If you try and take the law away, you just took love away. You just took the reason why we love in the first place away. So you can't pit those two against each other. They work together. Jesus also connects the law and love. Everybody go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Jesus could not connect these two ideas any stronger than he just did. If you love me, keep my commands. Those two things go together, the law and love. Drop to verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. If you want to understand what communion with God is, you need to understand that we are following, we are seeking after obedience to what God has commanded to us. So God's laws and, God's laws are a grace to us because they express his character and who he is. They show what he is like, what he values, what he hates, and what it's like to be a holy God. So basically, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you are a rule hater, you don't like rules at all, the rules that God has revealed to us are there to reveal his character. If that's true and you're a rule hater, basically you're a God hater. Did you understand that? Because God's, the rules that God has given us were there to reveal his character as to who he is. And you say, I don't like that. Now you're saying, I don't like you. Basically, is what you're saying to God. Think about the way that the law is viewed by the people in the Psalms. Got a bunch of verses coming up on the screen. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb, honeycomb. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. The point is real simple. Don't be afraid to stand firm on the law. Not as a means of salvation, but as an expression of the fact that we are seeking to follow after our Savior. The danger in saying that it is okay to stand on the law is it's called legalism. We talked about it last week a little bit. We want to make a rule for every little situation and every little thing. That's when we start becoming like the Pharisees, who come up with all these extra rules that we don't really need to be having or following. And unfortunately, then we start rejecting or not really taking seriously the laws or the commands that talk about our inner character and who we are on the inside. It's more, make sure we're following the laws on the outside. But the opposite danger here, most of us know about legalism, the opposite danger is a big fancy word. It's called antinomianism. And it simply means no law. The absolute worst expression of antinomianism is what Paul said in Romans. Sin brings grace, right? Right? Okay. But because sin brings grace, then we should sin all the more because then we get more grace, right? Wrong. Thank you. Okay. Absolutely not. That is a perversion of things. You generally will not hear that out of a Christian's mouth. Most Christians aren't going to go, I can sin all the more, that way I get more grace. They don't say that, but you will find Christians who live that way. You will find Christians who hold that attitude, and they go, well, God's going to give me grace anyway. That's cheap grace, guys. Sorry. Sorry to break your thoughts on that one. Too many Christians have little room for law in their pursuit of holiness. They generally assume that good works were going to flow from the gospel. And the good works really should flow out of the gospel. But the question is, who defines what good works are? We're back to that question. Who is going to be the one to tell us what is right and wrong? Do we do that? Does God do that? It needs to be God showing us those things. The problem with assuming that good works will flow from the gospel without any concept of the law is that now you turn the gospel into one more thing that you have to get right. Okay, well, if you really understand the gospel, then of course everything's just going to flow out of it. Otherwise, you must not totally understand the gospel. And there's some truth in that, but that can get really, really perverted too. The Bible talks about it this way. You get grace. There is grace coming again and again and again. But then, after you receive that grace, God steps in and says, okay, stop doing that. Start doing this. I love the end of the woman caught in adultery in John 15. You guys remember that story? Very end of that story. All the people have dropped their rocks. They've all walked away, and it's just Jesus and this woman sitting, standing there. And what does he tell her? Anybody remember? I don't condemn you. That's the first thing. I don't condemn you. There's grace. What's the second thing he tells her? Go and sin no more. Okay? Two things. He's not denying that she sinned. He's saying, I'm not going to judge you for this. Now, go and sin no more. That's what we need to be doing. The law is an absolute must to be taught to true believers, to those of us who are followers of Christ. Never as a condemnation. Verse on the screen, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, condemnation does not come. We teach the law to Christians as a corrective. If we had the time, we'd read in James, where he talks about that mirror. When you read the laws of God, it's like looking into a mirror. And nobody looks in the mirror and doesn't do something when they first wake up in the morning, right? We do something about what we see in the mirror. And the same thing is true. When we look into the law of God, into God's word, we need to do something. We need to correct. We need to be changing because of what we see in his word. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said that we were going to be talking about motivation to keep God's commands for holiness. There we go. Too often, motivation kind of gets handed to most people as, God said it, so you need to do it. And you might find some people that recognize the truth in that about the gratitude issue, that God has done some amazing things for us, so this is really the least that we can be doing back for God. But I think God provides a big list of motivators in Scripture if we'll actually look for them. In fact, it's almost like God is writing a prescription for each and every one of us individually, going, I know what you need to help motivate you, and I'm going to give this to you. He knows our individual, or us as individuals. He knows our personalities, our temperaments, our sins, our particular conditions in life. So what might motivate one of us may not motivate somebody else. So let me give you an example. And again, verse will be on the screen from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Now, all that has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. What's the motivator? Don't look at me. Look at the screen. What's the motivator? Duty, right? We keep his commandments out of duty. This is the duty of all mankind. So if you're a military person, and I bring you this verse and go, here's why we follow after God. This is our duty. Military people are going to understand that verse, aren't they? Okay? What I want to do with the remainder of our time, we're going to have participation Sunday. Y'all are going to jump in here. I've given out 12 verses to different people in the room, and they're going to stand up at the appropriate time and read those verses for us, good and loud, so everybody can hear them. And here's what's going to happen second. Y'all, the rest of you aren't just going to sit there. You're all participating too. You're going to help point out what is the motivating factor in that verse when they read it. Okay? We got it? So they're going to read. Everybody else is going to help us figure out what is the motivation behind these verses. So, here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. So what's our motivator? Avoid judgment. And how is that judgment happening? How do we get to that point where we are being judged? Huh? By doing the wrong thing. And the fact of the matter that God sees all. He sees all things, both good and bad. So he's going to judge the bad things when he sees them. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. What's our motivator? Our kids? Basically our own good, right? Do these things for your own good because they are good things for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. What's our motivation? It's a little bit sneaky. We were forgiven. It's the example. It's the example. We were forgiven, so we need to be forgiving to other people. It's the example of what God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, motivation? Love. The love of Christ. Again, the example and the love of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, this one might be a little trickier to pull out. Anybody want to venture a guess? This world is not our home. Right? It says, we are just sojourners. I got it in here. It's the other way it puts it. We're foreigners and exiles. So abstain from sinful things. We're just passing through this life. Our real home is still in heaven, yet to come. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Motivation? Righteousness? Yeah. You want a strong nation? Seek after righteousness. This is a verse that we should be like sending to our senators and the people that lead us on a regular basis. Righteousness is what exalts a nation. And if we're not going to listen to that, then guess what? The nation is going to be weak. Matthew 6, 33. Motivation? Seek his righteousness, seek his kingdom. In some ways, you can look at it as future blessings, right? Because we're seeking after that thing which is beyond this life. That is our motivator. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Motivation? Okay. Yeah, we've got kind of like this communion of saints kind of watching over us too. And that's part of the motivation through this is our communion with them. You could also say that the reason we throw off sin is to run for the prize, which would be heaven yet again. Romans 12, verse 1. What's our motivation? Worship. Worship out of gratitude. This is what we do in response to what God has already given to us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Our motivator? Anybody? Huh? Yeah, to honor God, the glory of God. We do these things, we behave this way because it brings glory to Him. Last two, Leviticus 11:44. Why are we holy? Because God is holy. Last one, John 15, verses 10 and 11. Okay, there's actually two motivators in this one. Huh? Joy and love. You got them both. Joy and love. We are remaining in God's love, and that joy is coming into our hearts and our lives because of following after Him. It is important for us to realize that obedience to what God has commanded us isn't just because. Just because God said so, so we got to do it. God provides some motivations in there for us that really should be something that makes us want to desire these things. God is not a mean taskmaster in the sky who wants to see how high they're going to jump when I say jump. That's not the way He is. There are reasons why God gives us commands for us to follow after. Let's see. I think that our prime motivator out of all of these things is simply that He wants us to experience the fullest life possible. God's the designer of this life, and because of that, if you go back to John 10:10, because of that, He wants us to experience the fullest life possible. But to do that, we got to listen to the manual. Bat and I hung that TV in the nursery, and the first thing we did was throw the manual to the side and start working, right? Now, how long do you think it took before we went and grabbed that manual and started looking at what we had to do? We need the manual from the manufacturer so that we know what the heck we're doing. And God is the one with the manual, okay? So, I have an assignment for you all, and this shouldn't be too terribly hard. Here's your assignment. In your Bible reading for the rest of the year, okay, that just means that I'm assuming that you're reading your Bibles. In your Bible reading for the rest of the year, when you come across a command, I want you to look for the motivator to see if there's one in the verses right around that. What is the motivation behind keeping that command? And start, if you want to, you can start keeping a list. Here are some of the motivators of why I am supposed to be holy and why I'm supposed to be seeking after these things. I think when you do that, when you start putting that in your mind to read your Bible that way, you're going to begin to notice more and more motivators. It's going to help you to understand more, and it's also going to help you to obey more and more as you go through all of your scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you understand us so that you can motivate us. Lord, thank you that it's not just because you said so. It is because there are certain things that you are trying to communicate to us, ways in which we get benefits out of this. We get joy. We get to see love. We get to follow after your example. We get to do a lot of these different things. And Lord, they're great motivators for us that when we want to be showing the love of Christ, we think of what you have done for us. When we want to do these different things, when we want to give glory to you, we think about what we're doing with our bodies. Lord, we pray that as we study through our own Bibles, as we take time and read in your word, that you're going to help us to identify the commands and those motivators, and that they're going to start helping us to obey all that much more as we understand why you're asking for the obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name.